this side of the room is harder to breathe in than that side of the room. Is that
the oxygen is
thinner at this side. Is that the? All right. We were talking about. We were in the middle of Perek Gimel, I believe, last week. Mm-hmm. Right, a couple 2 weeks ago, we talked about the introduction, Veinav, the Shmuel sleeping and running off to Eli, etc., hearing this voice. And then I think last week we began a conversation about the substance of the Nevuah that Shmuel hears, reluctant to share with Eli initially, knowing that this Nevuah is directed at Eli, harsh Nevuah for Eli, something which Shmuel doesn't want to share, and he thinks that Eli doesn't want to hear, or pretty much knows that Eli doesn't want to hear. And in the end, Eli says to him, "No, you have to tell me." And he hears the Nevuah ultimately, and then declares, Hashem hu hatov be'inav yaseh. This is God's decree. What is good in his eyes, he shall do. And so we had a conversation about what the message of this Nevuah is and what does it add to our understanding already of the impending destruction from Perek Bet, from the Nevuah of the Isha Elohim that we had previously. So the first thing we looked at was the text of the Nevuah, which is in Pasuk Yud Aleph Yud Bet Yud Gimel Yud Dalet. Yomar Hashem Shmuel Ine Anochi Aseh Davar BeYisrael Asher Kol Shomo Titzilena Shtei Oznav. Behold, I will do something in Israel which all who hear will their ears will ring. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I spoke about. Vigadatilo, you shall tell him. Ki shafet ani et beito. I will tell him. I will declare to him, or show him, that I judged his house for eternity. Because of the iniquity that he has knew that his sons were being cursed or were doing this calamity and did not criticize them or hold them back. I therefore take an oath against the house of Eli, or to the house of Eli, that this iniquity shall never be atoned for with all of the sacrifices and offerings for eternity. That's the Nevuah. And we began a conversation about what the nature of this Nevuah was, what was added to the conversation that we had in Perek Bet. And one of the suggestions that we made in the shiur last week, which, by the way, has not yet been posted, I apologize for that. One of the suggestions was that at this point the difference is a time frame. Whereas in Perek Bet, Isha Elohim comes and he says to Eli, "Oh, this is going to happen, but when?" All he says is, "When your two sons die on the same day, you'll know that that's a sign that this is going to happen." But for all intents and purposes, between that story and this Nevuah, there could have been 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, perhaps even 40 years. As the Medrash says, we have there's a very long period of time. In the world of Nevuah, 40 years is a generation, is almost an eternity. And ultimately, therefore, are you here for the Rabbi Farber talk?
Yes.
Right. So I put a sign up on the door upstairs.
I put a sign there that
unfortunately his flight was canceled because of the weather in the East Coast.
So maybe I can learn something.
You're welcome to join us. We're having a Tanakh class. You're welcome to join us.
Here you go.
Yeah.
And I apologize for that. Okay. So the first suggestion was that the difference between Perek Bet and Perek Gimel is the time frame. That before, back in Perek Bet, this was a conversation about the Navi says to Eli, this is going to be in the future what's going to happen to you. Now, we are erev the story of Perek Dalet. And we even I even shared with you the opening verse of Perek Dalet and the various interpretations of the division in that pasuk. That some of the Mefarshim are uncomfortable with the suggestion that Shmuel instructed them to go to war, especially a war they were going to lose. And so instead, Rashi, Rabag, many of the Mefarshim understand that to mean that this message of the previous parak, namely the story, the message that Shmuel came conveyed to Eli, that the devastation was about to take place, that this was now moving from a time frame of some time in the future to operational immediate, this is going to happen now, we're Erev of the Churban, that this is in fact what is taking place. And so the opening verse of Perek Dalet, Vayi Dvar Shmuel, Achoy Yisrael, this nevuah of Shmuel to all of Israel is in fact what is taking place, as Rashi, in the next parak. And that's essentially the transition of the previous from Perek Bet to Perek Gimel. In that regard, we also had a somewhat tangential conversation about what the purpose of repeating a nevuah is erev the implementation of this nevuah. Let's assume that for a moment there's a time frame differentiation between the two. Why repeat the nevuah 20, 30 years later? Weeks, days, months, years before, or a short period before the Churban takes place, and suggesting two possibilities. Either because it's a way of saying you've passed the point of no return. This is now, we've passed the point with the Gzeira, we have the option of doing tshuva, this is now a final decree, this is it, it's done. And so it's about to happen. The other possibility is, in a sense, the exact opposite, which is to give one last chance to Eli to make good on the story, on the family, and to, and in fact, do tshuva, both he and his children. And they give one last warning shot across the bow before the Churban actually comes, and therefore, you know, that's the message. In either case, Eli falls somewhat short of the message because his response is, Hashem u'atov b'enav yaseh, whatever God wants. So, on the one hand, if the message was, you have one last chance to do tshuva, this is it, so then he gives up, and he throws in the towel. If the message is that it's too late, it's the point of no return, then he also gives up. Because, as we've seen in other instances, we talked about this last week, there really is no point at which, or very rarely, do you ever have a point where there is no options of tshuva. And that even when the Navi says you've reached the point of no return, we had a famous case of that I showed you last week with Chizkiyahu, where he says to Yeshayahu, even though Yeshayahu's message to him was, Met atah v'lo tamut, this is it, you're going to die, there's no hope. And he says, and Chizkiyahu says to him, there's no such thing. And even Erev the Churban, there's no such thing as there's no hope. So that all of that in terms of one aspect of the story, which is the notion that the nevuah to Eli and the declaration that this is going to be the Churban is about to take place, is in fact moving from the domain of a future decree on the people of Israel to an operational, this is now about to take place. One piece of the picture. The second piece of the picture, which we also talked about, was the fact that this entire nevuah is centered, or is at the center of, a little story. And the story in some ways is more important than the Nevuah. What's the story? The story is the Shmuel sleeping in the temple, and Eli getting woken up by a voice. He goes running to Eli. Eli says to him, "Oh, I didn't call you." He goes back. Second time, he hears a voice. Shmuel goes running to Eli. Eli says to him, "I didn't call you." He goes back to sleep. Third time, Eli figures out that this is the voice of God. Eli says to him, "Oh, God is calling you." Next, you hear this voice, answer. That little episode at the beginning, and then he hears the Nevuah, and he goes back to sleep. He doesn't want to tell Eli the Nevuah, until finally in the morning, Eli forces it out of him. So what's going on here? What's the subtext of this part of the parak? Right, that the transition isn't just, right, the passing of the torch, the transition isn't just about the Nevuah against the house of Eli. That's true, that's part of it, but there's an overall context that led to that moment, which is the transition of Nevuah or leadership or spiritual leadership from the hands of Eli to Shmuel. The fact that if Eli, who's no stranger to, he's the Kohen, speaks to the Urim V'Tumim, he's the Kohen Gadol, I mean, if he's the Kohen Gadol, then clearly he has, over the course of his years, had communication between God and Eli. That, to a large extent, is why Shmuel, why he recognizes that this experience that Shmuel is undergoing is, in fact, an experience of Nevuah. And he run, and the fact that the Nevuah comes to Shmuel and not to Eli is as much a message to Eli as it is to Shmuel. So the communication with Eli is now, in a sense, over. It's almost as if there's a torch or a mantle of leadership that's being handed over from Eli to Shmuel against Eli's wishes. I would go one step further. Not only is it being handed over from Eli to Shmuel, but in Perek Bet, when the Navi came, the Isha Elokim, who came to give Shmuel this, to give Eli the same message, we didn't have this episode where he came to Isha Elokim and Elisha Elokim thought he was Eli was calling him, etc. It was just a Navi, we call unidentified by name, call him Isha Elokim. He was told to go and speak to Eli, which means that the message was directed at Eli. The Navi comes to Eli to tell him what's going on. Here, the Navi is who's being told about what is going to take place is not told to share this with, well, maybe he is told to share with Eli. But essentially, the message is being directed to Shmuel. Shmuel's encounter with Eli is accidental. Had Shmuel, in fact, the very first time, not gone running to Eli, but recognized that he was, in fact, talking to God, Eli would not have even known that there was this Nevuah until the morning, and whether Shmuel would have shared it with him is unclear, because Shmuel was too afraid to share it with him. He only shared it with him because Eli insisted.
Parak Bet, it was also a malach. It was not directly Hashem speaking to Eli. In this case, there is a more direct communication.
Well, it always goes through a Navi. Isha Elokim is a Navi. So it's right. Always, the communication is always via a Navi. The question
this
is who?
It's the voice of Hashem.
The voice of Hashem to Shmuel.
So, right.
And in the previous case, it's the voice of Hashem to the Isha Elokim, okay. Right? Then all of the Navi is the same. Right? Isha Elokim is a Navi, Shmuel is a Navi. Right. From that perspective, they're communicating with God. But there is an element of the waning of prophecy and the diminishment of Nevuah. That's part of the introduction, mm-hmm. And then growing to as Shmuel begins to minister, if you will, his role.
So the transition, mm-hmm. is a transition prophecy. I assume it's a transition of the kahuna.
So,
who is Eli? Is he?
Okay, so this goes back to what we talked about at the beginning of the parak, which I think would actually take us back to the beginning of the year, which is that Eli is both the Kohen Gadol and the Shofet. So, but those are two different roles. the issue here is much more in his role as a Kohen Gadol, and his children, Hophni and Pinchas, in their role as the Kohanim in the Beis Hamikdash, and all the problems they created. There's very little of this story that revolves around the role of Eli as a Shofet. When we read of his death, in fact, we wouldn't even know that he is a Shofet until we read of his death. When we read of his death, the Navi tells us he judged Israel for 40 years. So from that perspective, the role of his role as a Shofet is background, but it's the primary issue here is the corruption in the Kohen. The Hophni Pinchas model and Eli's complicity, is that a word?
Yeah.
Right? In that corruption. And that's the issue. And by directing the Nevuah to Shmuel, it's almost as if directing the Nevuah to Shmuel without actually telling Shmuel, Kol Tamar, go tell Eli, this is what's happening, you almost get the sense that Shmuel's no, that God's no longer speaking to Shmuel. To Eli. If God stops speaking to Eli, if he stops sending his messenger, if he stops sending his Navi, that's not a good sign. It's even in the times when the most calamitous of Nivuot, the Navi conveys, but as long as there's a communication between the Navi and the person to whom that Nivu is directed, there's always that sense of hope. There's always that sense of anticipation. When the Navi stops speaking to you, that's not good. One of the most famous examples is Paro. As long as Paro allowed Moshe access to the palace, back and forth and back and forth, you get this sense that Moshe's throwing every plague, every makah he can imagine at the on the table, with the exception of one. Namely, plague of the firstborn, Makat Becharot. Had he started with Makat Becharot, the story would have been over in a minute. But you get this sense that he's sort of dialoguing with him, playing with him, giving him an opportunity again and again and again until he comes back and he rescinds. Until finally Paro says, famously, I'll never see you again. That's it. The day you step foot in my palace, you're dead. At which point, God says to Moshe, before you leave the palace, Od nega achad avial Paro. I got one more. Makat Becharot. You get the sense that the moment Paro declared, Moshe, you are persona non grata, I will no longer speak to you, the conversation's over. There's no hope left. As long as there was a conversation to be had, there was always a sense of hope. You cut off the communication with the Navi, that's never a good thing, because then there's no possibility of tshuva. So if the Nevuah is going to Isha Lukim to go to Eli, as harsh as it is, there's a reason for that. Right? There's a message to Eli. When the Nevuah comes to Shmuel and says, that's it, we're done, and Shmuel's sleeping in the Beis HaMikdash, and Eli's in his house, and he doesn't go to Eli, and he's not told to go to Eli, and Eli has to force it out of him, that's not good.
Is there any relationship between the Kohen Gadol being a Navi? Does the Kohen Gadol have to be a Navi?
No, the Kohen Gadol does not have to be a Navi. But in this case, because of the history of Eli, whether he was a Navi or whether he had communication via a Navi who spoke with him. But you get the sense that that upon his shoulders rested the Shekhinah. Right? He's the Kohen Gadol. Whether through Nevuah or through the Urim V'Tumim, but upon the Kohen Gadol wears a tzitz, the crown that says Kodesh LaHashem. The Shekhinah dwells or rests on the presence of the Kohen Gadol, whether through Nevuah or through the Urim V'Tumim. If the transition is shifting to Shmuel, then that's whether he's technically enough or not is irrelevant. The concept of the moving of the Shekhinah from Eli to Shmuel, I think, is the message. You know, sometimes we get too drawn up in technical titles. Is he a Navi? Is he not a Navi? How many Naviim are there, etc.? If you look at it from the perspective of the Shekhinah, the presence of the Shekhinah, I don't necessarily need Nevuah, but I need the sense of the role of the Kohen as the one who carries the Shekhinah upon his shoulders. All right. That was the second part of it. The third part of it, which is where we sort of, I don't know how much of it we actually addressed last week, which I wanted to look at this week, is the fact, an additional element in this nevuah of Shmuel, and that is actually not directed at Eli at all. Because there's a component of Shmuel's message that is actually, for a vantage point from which you can look at Shmuel's message, from which the piece of Eli is secondary. If you come back to, and this is where we talked about the phrase, but let's go back to that. I don't know if we started there or left off there, but Pasuk Aleph. So the Yomer Hashem Bo Shmuel, Hine Anochi Yaseh Davar B'Yisrael Asher Kol Shom'o Titilena Shtei Oznav. He starts with this declaration. Behold, I am going to do something in Israel which all who hear will, their ears will burn, their ears will ring. This is so calamitous that just to hear about it will be, will cause people to tremble. Right? The expression of kosher titzilena shtei oznav is a way of saying cause people to be fearful just by hearing about it. That's how devastating it is. The phrase itself I showed you last week, the phrase itself appears in only two other contexts. One is the Churban of Yerushalayim and the other is the Churban of the Shomron, right, the northern kingdom of the Beit HaMikdash. And so from that perspective, the Mefarshim all point to the impending destruction of Shiloh, which although is not explicit in the text, is implied, we're going to see that today, as a reflection of what this verse is referring to. But if I take the phrase itself notwithstanding, the notion that sometimes you can have events that are so calamitous that just by hearing about them, it raises questions, it raises challenges. Right? It's not just a function of this person being punished or that community being punished. This was really a national calamity that shook B'nai Yisrael to the core, and therefore for generations, anybody who hears about it would be shaken. That's a concept which appears in the Torah in a number of different places, but always about the same issue, which is the Churban. If you talk about the destruction of the land, the people will ask, "Al ma avda ha'aretz?" Why did the land get destroyed? When in Parashat Ki Tavo, when it talks about the calamity of the Churban of the Puranut of the Tochacha, immediately following the beginning of Parashat Nitzavim. When it talks about all of these curses that will come upon the land, pasuk perek dvarim perek chav tet pasuk chav aleph. Ve'amar hador ha'acharon, a future gen. Dor Acharon, probably translated as
the later generation.
Later generation? Okay. That's a good translation. Dor Acharon, where am I? Perek Chavtet, Dvarim Perek Chavtet, Pasuk Chafal. Sorry, I don't know what's. Can't breathe.
Want a cup of water?
If you don't mind. It's actually, you know, it's breathing, but. V'yamar ha'dor ha'acharon, b'nechem asher yakumu mi'achreichem. Some future children that will come after you, after they see all of this terrible calamity. V'hanochri asher yavo me'eretz v'choka, or the Gentile will come from a foreign land, a faraway land, and will come and look at the land. V'ra'u et makot ha'aretz ahi v'et tachalu'eh asher chila Hashem ba. Well, thank you very much. They'll come and they'll see this, the calamities, the makot, the plagues that have been brought upon this land. Gafrit v'melach, sefachol etzag, fire and brimstone, and the destruction of the land, a land that no longer seeds and no longer grows, lo tezerav, lo tatzmiach, lo yalev achaleisev, kimapechat Sdom v'amora, equivalent to the destruction of Sdom v'amora. Pasuch of Gimel. The people will say, so what happened? What brought this about? There are some calamities that are so devastating, so significant, so severe, that just by either seeing it or hearing about it, it begs the question, why? There are some devastations, and we know this only too well in our generation, there are some devastations that are so enormous that you can't read the story, learn the story, see the experience without asking the question why. Right? In the context of the Puranut of the Tochacha, Hashem gives an answer, because they abandon the Brit. That's what I think Shmuel is, what the Navi here is referring to, when it says, all who hear about it, their ears will ring. Meaning, it's in that category of a calamity that's so enormous that you can't hear about it and not respond, not engage, be shaken to the core by the intensity of what took place. We talked about that a little bit when we talked about the Nevuah of Yirmiyahu, Kishilo Yabayit Hazeh, and the reaction that the people had to that declaration, to the comparison of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash to the destruction of Shiloh. And this is another piece of that angle that compares those two moments. The contribution of Shmuel's statement here, I think with the Chiddush, is the link between part one and part two. If you hold, I'm going to do something in Israel. This is the terrible calamity that's going to take place. That's when I will implement that which I told Eli. So the Chiddush is not about the destruction of the house of Eli, nor is it about the fall of Shiloh. The Chiddush is in the connection between the two. The link between the destruction of Shiloh and the destruction of the house of Eli. And from that perspective, that really is the subject that, or the issue that I wanted to raise this evening. I have mentioned before that the actual destruction of Shiloh, or the destruction of the Mishkan in Shiloh, does not appear in Sefer Shmuel. What we have in Sefer Shmuel is a description of the Aron being taken out of the Mikdash, taken to the battle, and then getting captured by the Plishtim for an entire chapter, and then comes back to us a chapter later. But in the aftermath of that chapter, we have indications of how devastating the Churban was. So one of the indications that in the aftermath of that battle, not only was the Aron captured, but the Mishkan itself was destroyed, was the fact that when the Aron comes back, what does Shmuel do with the Aron? First it goes to Beit Shemesh for a short period of time and wreaks havoc there, and then right. And then Shmuel puts it in storage, a place called Kiryat Yarim, which is Telsta, and leaves it there. And so it never comes back to the Mishkan, and in fact, will never come back to the Mishkan, because the next time it'll get moved is an attempt to move it to Yerushalayim. First attempt by David HaMelech, unsuccessful, and then eventually it comes back to Yerushalayim in the days of Shlomo HaMelech. So ultimately, it never goes back to what we call the Mishkan at Shiloh. If the Mishkan was still standing, and it was taken out of the Aron, there'd be no reason why there's no reason why the Aron wouldn't simply have been put back where it came from. The other
the Mishkan in Israel in Shiloh is still this same way that came out of the Midbar?
Sort of. The way the Rambam describes the Mishkan in Shiloh is that it was a stone structure, but it had the yiriyot, the curtain coverings, as a roof. In other words, the difference between the Mishkan and the Mikdash in its structure, or in the nature of how it was built, was in the rooftop. Whereas the Mikdash had a fixed roof, a permanent roof, the Mishkan had the curtain roofs, right, the curtain coverings. But the walls were all made out of stone. It's almost like the definition of a sukkah is being defined by the schach rather than the walls.
But that's not how the Mishkan was made in the desert, in the Midbar.
That's my point, is that the Mishkan in the desert, we don't know what happened to it. But what we call the Mishkan ends up getting, goes to a number of stages. When they come into the land of Israel, it's in a place called Gilgal. Then it moves to from Gilgal to Shiloh. When it moves to from Gilgal to Shiloh, they build some kind of a structure for it. Their intention is for it to be a little bit more permanent than a wooden structure that was moving around the Mishkan. It no longer had to be portable. So they built some kind of a stone structure for it. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but that's the idea.
And we don't know what happened to the original...
No, the Aron.
Yeah,
the Aron is the one we're talking about. The Aron is the same. Everything inside it—the vessels, the mizbeach, the utensils—everything is the same. The only thing that changed was the structure. The only thing that changed was the structure. This is the same Aron that they built. That much.
And the Kalim were hidden or put away together with the Aron when the Mishkan was destroyed in Shiloh.
I'm missing something. In that question.
She's asking what happened to the Kalim. Yeah.
What happened to the Kalim? Were these the Kalim that came from the Midbar, like the menorah and the Kior?
I assume that they were in the Mishkan for all those years.
So they went with the Aron HaKodesh into storage?
No, unlikely. They just probably built new ones.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I was just curious, since we're talking about
the other vessels are less significant because except for the Mizbeach, which had a functional role, uh-huh, they were just rebuilt the new ones.
Uh-huh.
Only the Aron was really an irreplaceable object.
Uh-huh.
So, but that the other hint that the story of the battle, which actually we're gonna, I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself, but if you the beginning of Perek Dalet is this war with the Plishtim. In a place called Evan HaEzer. Evan HaEzer, or Afek, I think I showed you on the map, is a coastal city in just west of where Shiloh is today. So you're talking about somewhere along the coast west of Shechem, between Shechem and Beit El. So, where does it put it today? Map. Do you see that map for a second?
It's
Aaliyah. Right, where does it put it today? Shiloh. Actually, it's probably around the area of Bnei Brak. On the Yarkon River. It seems to be where it puts it here. Okay. And now take a look at Perek Zion. An interesting phrase in Perek Zion. I don't know if we looked at this once before or not. This battle takes place in two stages. Stage one is where they lose the battle. They lose the campaign. They lose the Aron. The Plishtim conquer in this area called Evan Ezer. Stage two, Shmuel leads a counter-offensive against the Plishtim to push them back. And it says in Perek Zayin, Pasuk Yudalid, V'atashovna he'arim asher lakhu Plishtim me'et Yisrael li'Yisrael. Me'akron v'yad gat v'yad gvula nitzu Yisrael me'ad Plishtim v'hi shalom ben Yisrael l'ven ha'emori. And part of the counteroffensive was the restoration of all of the cities that the Plishtim had taken from Israel and now returned to Israel. Which means that this battle that took place in Perek Dalet and that ultimately its counteroffensive from Shmuel and Perek Zion isn't just a battle about whether you lose the Aron, it's about essentially a battle for the heartland of Israel. We're talking about occupation of entire areas of land and cities that could change hands from Plishtim, from Israel to the Plishtim, and then back from the Plishtim to Israel. And if we're talking about Israelite cities, so Israelite cities are not on the coast. Israelite cities are in the hills. They're in the city. They're in the mountains. If you go west, east from Afeka or from Ebenezer, where the war took place, you're sitting in Shiloh. So clearly, the centerpiece around this battle is in the area of Har Ephraim, where Shiloh actually was. So all of these are indications that the story of the fall of Shiloh is centered around this campaign. And that we talked about as well a little bit in terms of the phrase Asher Koshom Ot Tzitzilena Shtei Oznav. The most explicit reference to the fall of Shiloh is where? The most explicit reference to the fall of Shiloh is
Tehillim.
And that's a very important reference for us, because if we're talking about the connection between the capture of the Aron by the Plishtim and the fall of Shiloh, well, all this mystery is because the fall of Shiloh and the destruction of the Mishkan is not in the Navi. So that's why it's so important for us to find it. If we take a look at this parak, there are three things we can gain from this parak. One is the connection between the historical events, the fall of Mishkan, the fall of Shiloh, and the capture of the Ara. Second is a sense, an intuitive sense, of how devastating the war and the fall of the Mishkan really was for the people. And the third, I think, is the most important and critical piece of it. And that's what I wanted to talk about in the remaining time. Take a look at Tehillim Ayin Chet. What pasuk? I'll tell you in a minute. So, Tehillim Ayin Chet is a history lesson. It's a lengthy history lesson. Goes through the whole story. Talking about Mitzrayim and the Makot Mitzrayim. Starting with Pasuk Nun Dalet. Ve'yivim el gvul kodsho. God brought them into the boundary of his holy abode, meaning finished the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, wandering through the desert, reached the boundary of the land of Israel. Part of this history lesson is now moved into Sefer Yehoshua Shoftim, right? Beginning of being in the land of Israel. Har zeh kanta yemino. Vayigarash mipnehem goyim, vayapilem bechevel nachala. He caused the nations who were there to be removed, to be expelled, gave them their land as an inheritance. Vayashken bo alehem shivtei Israel. Put the tribes of Israel in their tents, cause them to dwell in their tents. What was the response of the people? Ve'anusu ve'amluot Elokim Elyon. They tested God. They rebelled against God. Ve'edotav lo shamar. Did not abide by his laws and statutes. Ve'yisogu ve'yivgedu ka'avotam. They retract, they went backwards. They rebelled, like their forefathers. Nepchu kikeshet rimiya. They behaved like a false bow, or a tricky, rebellious people. They caused God to be angry. through idolatrous high places. Uvifsilehem yakni'u. They cause God to be zealous through their idols, through their pestle. Shema Elokim Bayit Abba. What are we essentially describing in these three psukim? Give me the historical context of what these three psukim are describing that we just read.
All Sefer Shoftim.
More or less all of Sefer Shoftim. Right? Despite periods of up and down and times when they were better and times when they were worse, essentially the period of Sefer Shoftim is a period in which over and over and over again, they're backsliding into their idolatry, into the culturation of the nations around them, etc. It goes all the way back to the end of Sefer Yeshua and the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. But that's what we're describing in these two psukim. Vayimas ma'od b'Yisrael. God was so angry, and he rejected Israel. Vayitosh mishkan Shiloh. He abandoned the Mishkan of Shiloh. Ohel shiken ba'adam. The tent that he had caused him to dwell, or had caused to dwell amongst man. Vayiten l'shvi uzo, v'tifato b'yadetza. He sent his strength and his tiferet, his glory, into captivity in the hands of the enemy. What is his strength and his glory that went into captivity in the hands of the enemy? The Aron. Now, what was captured by the enemy? The Aron. That's the link. There's the explicit link between the destruction of Shiloh and the capture of the Aron. Vayasger lached of Amo, but it doesn't stop there. Vayasger lached of Amo, he handed his people over to the sword. Uvenachalato yitaba, bachurav achlaish, uvutulatav lo ulalu. His young ones consumed by fire, and the daughters not married, meaning that they would become widows. Kohanav becherev nafalu, the Kohanim who were killed by the sword. If you're killing the Kohanim, where is this taking place? This isn't taking place in the battlefield. Kohanim didn't fight in the battle. The only exception was Hophni and Pinchas, who took the Aron with them. If the Kohanim are being slaughtered, where are the Kohanim? Right? They're in the Mishkan. They're in Shiloh. Kohanav becherev nafalu, va'almanotav lo tifkena, and the widows won't even have time to cry. Then God reawakens. He awakens like the young, and he will throw his enemies backwards. And at that point, the shift will be from Yosef to Shevet, from Shevet Yosef to Shevet Yehuda, from Har Ephraim to Har to Yerushalayim. But this is, notwithstanding the focus of this parak, which is about why Shevet Yehuda was chosen, why David HaMelech was chosen, the message from our context is the link between the fall of Shiloh and the capture of the Aron. But in so framing the discussion of the fall of Shiloh, in Tehillim, we have an insight into another issue. And that, I think, is probably the most important message in our parak. Why was the Mishkan destroyed? So, up until this point in our conversation, why was the Mishkan destroyed? If I were to say, what was it that is described here at length for three prakim as the reason for the destruction of the Mishkan? The focus has been on Eli's behavior and the story of Hophni Pinchas. In Tehillim, what we have is a very different picture. And it's a much more accurate picture. And this is what I want to explain. It's a much more accurate picture. Meaning, what's the real reason why the Mishkan was destroyed? The Mishkan was destroyed not because of Eli and not because of Hophni Pinchas. Mishkan was destroyed because
idolatry is rampant.
Right, because it's payback for 400 years of idolatry. Ultimately, if the psalmist connects it to the whole cycle of Avodah Zarah, the cycle of Avodah Zarah wasn't a 1-year cycle or a 5-year cycle or even a 40-year one generation cycle. The cycle of Avodah Zarah has been the the plague in the story since the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, or at least the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. We're 400 years later. We're 369 years in, say, in terms of the Mishkan, but essentially, if you add the beginning of the parts of Sefer Yehoshua, we're almost 400 years of idolatry, various periods of time, give or take, up and down. There comes a point at which the Moshe comes and says, you know what, I can be tolerant for one generation, two generations, three generations, five generations, 100 years, 200 years. For how many hundreds of years is the Rebbe Anshim going to allow this backsliding back and forth over the issue of Avodah Zarah?
It hasn't ended by this point?
That's the point. It has not. The point is not.
We're focusing in on
we've been focusing on Chafni and Pinchas and Eli, but we've ignored the backdrop to the opening of Sefer Shmuel. The backdrop to the opening of Sefer Shmuel is all of Sefer Shoftim. So we're looking at a small piece of it. We're looking at the story of Chofni and Pinchas. Take yourself out of the myopic view of what's going on inside the Mishkan and go back to the broader canvas of the question of what's going on the countryside of Israel. And you've got a country stooped in idolatry. Go to the end of Sefer Shoftim, Pesel Micha. Go to the story of Shimshon, where they hand him over, where they want to hand him over to the Plishtim. You've got a country that is divided spiritually, divided nationally, divided theologically, and Avodah Zarah is rampant. Yiftach, generation before Shimshon is Yiftach. You've got leaders who are throwing their children to the fires of Moloch and offering them as child sacrifice. You've got a country that is stooped in idolatry for 400 years. And that's the pay. That's what the Navi says. Forget the whole issue of Chofni and Pinchas and Eli and all of the pieces of it. The broader picture here is, after 400 years, Ine'ani said the Vav Yishol Asher Kol Shamot Itzilena Shtei Oznav. This is about the payback for Sefer Shoftim. This is when the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Remember, the Beit HaMikdash only stood for 410 years. So Mishkan stood for 370 years. But essentially, you have the same picture. You have this culmination, year after year, generation after generation, of all of the ills of the period of the temple. And finally, the Baruch Hashem says, you've crossed the point of no return. You've crossed the line. Right? The cup overflows, but in this case, with the sins of Israel and not the blessings of Israel.
In relationship to Tisha B'Av?
In what sense?
You have another destruction.
We've said that all along, is that the fall of Shiloh is comparable to Tisha B'Av. It's just that Tisha B'Av hasn't happened yet. To them, it was the first Tisha B'Av. It was the first time they had the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and the exile of the Shekhinah was for them as calamitous as Tisha B'Av was for us.
Was there any, I guess what I'm asking, is there any kind of memorialized...
No. The entire experience of the destruction of Shiloh is not only not memorialized, it's not recorded in Tanakh, at least in Sefer Shmuel. So I once suggested, in some other context I think it came up, that it could be that it was so devastating that there was a decision to ignore it, right, to not even record it, because they didn't know how to swallow it, didn't know how to deal with it, they didn't know how to frame it. It took a generation to figure out what to do with it. But it's a mystery as to why the fall of Shiloh is not recorded in Sefer Shmuel.
Can I ask a question? So, in the other focus on Eli and Chofni and Pinchas, are they are they being held responsible for...
I'm going to come back to that question in a second. That's exactly where we're going to come to in a second. We're going to come to that. What's the connection between the two? Mm-hmm. But there is no question that if you think about the level, does the punishment fit the crime? If we left this story just at the point of the story of Chofni and Pinchas, or the story of Eli, as devastating as their behavior was, and as evil as their crimes were, there have been events in our history that have been worse, people in our history that have been worse, and it would not make sense the global picture of it, to identify Chofni and Pinchas as the reason for the destruction of the Mishkan. I can see Chofni and Pinchas as the catalyst for the destruction or for the punishment of the house of Eli. But the fall of the Mishkan is a much bigger issue. And remember what the Ish Elikim says to Eli is not that his two sons are going to die as a punishment for, or as the destruction of the Shiloh is going to be as a punishment for this. What he says is that the fall of Chofni and Pinchas, the death of Chofni and Pinchas, will be the sign to you that the punishment against the house of Eli is already implemented. But the destruction of Shiloh is a much bigger piece. That's not in the conversation with Ish Elokim. And even in the conversation of Shmuel, it's only the first verse. Hineh ani oseh davar b'Yisrael asher kol shomati tzilena shtei oznav. This is coming. Calamity. Major national catastrophe. By the way, b'yom ahu, on that day, I will take care of my debt to the house of Eli.
When wasn't Shiloh destroyed? After the whole event with the
Shiloh? Again, we don't know in what part of that battle Mishkan falls. But that battle included the capture of the Aron, had to have included the fall of the Mishkan. And on that day, or in that context, Bayamu means in that context, right? Chofni and Pinchas die when the Aron is taken captive. Eli dies when the Aron is taken captive. And that's the payback to the house of Eli. But this fall of the Mishkan, which means the devastation and the 34,000 Jews who died, and the capture of the Mishkan, of the Aron, all of that is in its framework, in its comparison, is a devastation that's far greater than would have been appropriate given the level of the crime of Eli and Chofni and Pinchas. But if it's a function of Avodah Zarah, if we're talking about a punishment for 400 years of Avodah Zarah, and already we're talking about something which makes sense. Right? For the Avodah Zarah, you take away the Mikdash. If the Mikdash is related to the Avodah Zarah, then you take that. That's the punishment. If the Mishkan is related somehow to the corruption of the Mishkan, is related somehow to the Avodah Zarah of the country of the people, the punishment is to take away the Shekhinah. The punishment is to take away the Mishkan. That I understand. Not as a punishment to Eli, Chofni, and Pinchas. It's a punishment to the 400 years of Avodah Zarah of the people. That I get. What's the Chiddush of Shmuel? The Chiddush of Shmuel is to link the two. Namely, what do I get by linking the two? By Yom Ahu, on that day, I will akimol Eliyat kol asher dibarti al beto achav v'chaleh. What do I get by linking the calamity of the destruction of the Mishkan and the calamity to the house of Eli? Why would Shmuel connect the two? That's essentially what I think is the major chiddush, the major contribution of this nevuah, is not the impending destruction of the Mishkan. That's part one. Nor is it just the impending punishment to Eli. That's part two. I think the major contribution of Shmuel is in the perception of connecting these two. On the day that I bring about the destruction of the Mishkan, I will bring about the punishment of the house of Eli. Why?
That the people get the leaders they deserve?
In part, Sefer Shoftim, I think, certainly conveys that message clearly. People get the leaders they deserve. I think it goes even further than that.
It could never happen if the Eli's whole escapades.
Meaning?
If the people weren't worshiping Avodah Zarah.
Flip it around.
Flip it. Right. Eli and Chofni Pinchas wouldn't have been able to get away with what they were doing if the people didn't.
No, I think that's what you're saying. I would flip it around.
They're not responsible for the peoples of Avodah Zarah.
They're not responsible for the peoples of Avodah Zarah in the bigger picture.
Uh-huh.
In the bigger picture, ultimately, the people are responsible for themselves. And that's why the destruction is a destruction for the people.
And
the Churban is a Churban for the people. What the message of the Navi is, because the Navi has a vision and has an insight that the normal human being can't have. And so from the perspective of the Navi, he can see what we would call in today's vernacular, which I hate, that we have to be careful how we use it, what we would call the root cause. Right? He would be able to look at the spiritual cause and effect. And if you're looking at the chait, as the chait of the Avodah Zarah of the people, comes along the Navi and he turns to Eli and Chofni and Pinchas and he says, "You want to understand, you had an opportunity here in this Mishkan to make a kind of Kiddush Hashem that would bring the people back. Instead, you push them away. So where are they going to go?
They drove people away.
Correct.
From the
they drove them away. Where are they going to go? They're going to go to the Pesel Micha. Right? So from the Navi's perspective, the Chet of Chofni Pinchas is not the punishment of the destruction of the Mishkan is not the punishment for the Chet of Chofni Pinchas. The Chet of Chofni Pinchas is ultimately the one of the catalysts in the Avodah Zarah of the time. But the Avodah Zarah of the time started before Chofni Pinchas. The Avodah Zarah of the time has been an issue they've been struggling with for 400 years. It's just another level of the piece of the story. Call it the straw to break the camel's back, proverbially. And now comes along Shmuel and he says, Bayomau, when I calculate the punishment for 400 years of Avodah Zarah and bring about the destruction of the Mishkan because of that calculus, know that I will hold Chofni Pinchas and Eli accountable at that time because of their role or their contribution to that picture.
What do you do about all the subsequent corrupt Kohanim?
Meaning?
Well, here's a case of there was direct retribution, right? You're killing that, you're wiping out the house of Eli because of it's not causing the destruction of the necessarily of the Mishkan. So when you have in future generations when you have corrupt Kohanim.
Yeah, so we'll worry about future generations what they do. I mean, each generation will be it's a different story. Okay, so we'll deal with other stories separately. I can only deal with one story in Tanakh at a time.
Lightning bolts coming down here shouldn't be coming down.
And the place is right. The Beit HaMikdash was destroyed for similar things, right? There are times when yes. Right. Are you talking about post-Tanakh? Post-Tanakh is a different world. But in the world of Tanakh, this is, right? That's where you have Nevi'im for hundreds of years. They come, they warn, they tell them, right? This is going to happen. And after 400 years, they finally say enough. You know, the irony is that in almost every instance, and it's a remarkable pattern. The destruction comes not at the lowest point. Often the destruction comes as the process is improving.
How is that?
It's the irony of history. Right? Shmuel is a Navi, a very successful Navi. The Shekhinah is restored. The Shekhinah is coming back. Vayasef Hashem lehera o bishilo. There's an upswing. And then there's a destruction. Right? And then people don't understand it. And I need a Navi to come and say to them, okay, I'll explain it to you. But you have that constantly in Tanakh. Tzidkiyahu is called Tzidkiyahu because he was a tzaddik, right? And it's in his generation that the temple is destroyed for what? For the sins of his great grand of his great great grandfather.
It's like creating the seeds of hope in the middle of
right? But this is not an uncommon story in Tanakh. It's a pattern that repeats itself. But you have to the Navi has to come along and say, okay, I get that there's an upswing, I get that there's a Shekhin, I get that there's a restoration of Nevuah, but don't misunderstand, we still have 400 years of a cheshbon to take care of. And if you want to see where he says this to the people, take a look in Perek. Let's just go do a run through the Prakim for a second. Perek Dalet is the war with the Plishtim, and the Aron is taken captive. Perek Hay is the return of the Aron. So that's all part of the same story. Perek Vav, actually. Okay, so Perek Dalet and Hay is the war with the Plishtim. Perek Dalet is the war. Perek Hay is the is the Aron in the hands of the Plishtim. Perek Vav is the Aron returns from Eretz Plishtim. Comes to Beit Shemesh and it's devastation in Beit Shemesh too. So now everywhere you turn, there's devastation. Now take a look at the beginning of Perek Zion. Right, so Hey Vav, so Dalet Hey and Vav are all connected to the same event. They go to war with the Plishtim. The Aaron is taken out of the Mishkan, taken captive by the Plishtim. Fall of Shiloh. Parak Hey, we trace the story of the Mishkan as the Aaron as it goes down into the land of the Plishtim, and it starts to kill people in the land of the Plishtim. They're so afraid of this Aaron, they don't know what to do with it. They put it on an Agalah, they send it back. Comes back in Parak Vav and goes to Beit Shemesh, and we'll talk about what happens in Beit Shemesh when we get to Parak Vav. Now take a look at the beginning of Parak Zion. End of the story of the Aron. The Aron is put in Kiryat Yarim, in the house of Avinadav. There is a designated Kohen, or designated person, Elazar ben Avinadav, whose job it is to guard the Mishkan, to guard the Aron, protect it, and keep it hidden and out of sight. That's the end of the story of the Aron. Now look what happens. Vayihi miyom shevet ha'aron b'kiryat yarim. From the days of the return of the Aron to Kiryat Yarim, vayirbu hayamim. Days, weeks, months, years are transpiring. Vayu esrim shana, 20 years. So there's a whole discussion in the Mefarshim what these 20 years reflect. Because if they reflect a 20-year gap and then the story continues, the chronology is all off. So some say it's the total picture of everything that's going to happen now over the next number of years is 20 years. We'll come back to the chronology another time. But in this period of time, vayinahu kol beit Yisrael achrei Hashem, was a period of time in which the people began to follow, to flow in line with God's word. Vayomer Shmuel al kol Beit Yisrael. So finally, when Shmuel has in these paragraph breaks, we'll talk about when we get there, are very significant. These are time breaks. These are stages. This is not, we're going to read it in three psukim, but we're talking about the turnaround of 400 years. And 400 years of backsliding into idolatry is turned around in two psukim. Vayomer Shmuel al kol Beit Yisrael lemor. Im b'chol levavchem atem shavim al Hashem. If you indeed return to God with all your heart, then hasiru et Elohe hanechar mitochachem ba'ashtarot. Remove the idolatry. Remove the Baal. Remove the Ashtoret. Remove the idols. Va'achinu levavchem al Hashem. Prepare your hearts to God. V'ivdu levado. Serve God by Himself without a pantheon of gods and God being one of. Then you have a chance for God to save you from the Plishtim. The Plishtim are still all over the country. The Plishtim are still sitting in the heartland of Israel. The Plishtim are sitting in Har Ephraim. This is an existential moment for Israel. They remove the Baal, they remove the Ashtoret. They serve God by Himself. Loyally. Without Avodah Zarah, without pantheons, without idols. Paragraph break. Then Vayomer Shmuel kivtzu el kol Yisrael mitzpata v'etpalel ba'atchem el Hashem. Now we're going to go back to the war with the Plishtim, with Korbanot, with Shmuel, with his leadership. And by the time Perek Zion is finished, I read you the Pasuk earlier, Pasuk Yedalid, they're going to return all the land that the Plishtim had captured from Israel. Will all come back to the hands of Israel. Why? Because Shmuel is going to lead them in the counteroffensive against the Plishtim. But before he can lead them in the counteroffensive against the Plishtim, what do they have to do? They have to address the root cause of the problem. The root cause of the problem isn't Chofni or Pinchas. The root cause of the problem isn't Eli. The root cause of the problem is Baal v'ashtoret and asiwet aleh necham mitochachem. The root cause of the problem is 400 years of idolatry.
We don't have Eli anymore, and Chofni and Pinchas, they're gone.
The whole Mishkan is gone.
Yeah, the whole thing.
The whole Mishkan is gone. What I'm suggesting is that Chofni, Pinchas, and Eli is a small prat. It's a small detail. In the bigger picture of, in the scheme of things, go back to the themes of Sefer Shoftim, which are broad scope. stroke issues of idolatry, that's what Shmuel's dealing with. The story opens with the story of Chofni Pinchas because it gives us an insight into the dynamic of what's going on. Cause and effect, who's to blame for what? The idolatry of the people for the corruption of the Mishkan, or the corruption of the Mishkan for the idolatry of the people? Ultimately, it doesn't matter what the contribution of Shmuel is, the linkage, the connection. To connect the sins of Eli to the sins of the people and the corruption of Chofni Pinchas to the Avodah Zarah of Am Yisrael, and ultimately to see that which links the two.
Isn't that what Chana was saying in the beginning with her tefillah?
Correct. And you see that in Chana's tefillah, because in Chana's tefillah, when she talks about the issues painting her, she talks about Bat Bliyahu, she talks about Chofni Pinchas, but she also talks about the Plishtim, and she talks about the war, and she talks about the ability to turn upside down, to turn the world upside down, to the book which talks about Melech HaMashiach and the Karen of Melech HaMashiach. Right? These are all themes that are reflected in her tefillah. I think that's exactly what she saw. And that's why she saw Shmuel's mandate was not about just Eli and Chofni Pinchas. Shmuel's mandate was not just to replace the kahuna. Shmuel's mandate was to lead the people as a shofet who would lead them in battle and who ultimately would address the Avodah Zarah at its root. And I will conclude with an interesting sentence. Baal and Ashtoreth is the primary idolatry of Israel's 400-year sojourn through Sefer Shoftim. After these two psukim, until the time of Achav, Baal disappears. As a cultural force in Israel, Shmuel succeeded in doing that which no shofet in Sefer Shoftim could do for more than 40 years, and Shmuel succeeds in doing it for 300 years.
Achav is who again?
Achav is...
After Shlomo, after...
200 years later. Almost 300 years from now. 200 years later. 250. Achav is married to Izebel, etc. Achav is one who brings Baal back into the land of Israel. But as a cultural force, that which none of the Shoftim could do in Sefer Shoftim, Shmuel does in Tupsuk. What does it take, unfortunately? What did it ultimately take? It took the destruction of Shiloh. Much as it took the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash to finally eradicate Avodah Zarah altogether as a cultural force in Israel. Sometimes the biggest problems require the biggest devastations to resolve. But that's essentially where the story begins.